Well, this morning, as we come to the time of the preaching of God's Word, I would let you know that we have several ministries for the kids during this time. One is Children's Church for those aged 4 through first grade, and then those second grade and up. We do have sermon searches. We had to go print up some more, so I apologize. There's no scores on the back because of that, and so if you can please pick one up. Kids, they are on the back table now, and we'll get the scores updated next week for you. We also have the nursery and the mother's room. If you need any of those things, feel free to utilize those. Well, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, it is a book that we have been going through. We've been calling the book The Wall because it is a book that confronts the reader with great challenges, maybe even overwhelming challenges. And this morning, I want to begin by engaging a challenging question that is perhaps the greatest question that you and I will ever answer as a human. The question is this: what is your standing before God? What is your standing before God? In other words, at the end of the matter, when your life in this world is over, as you stand before God as judge, are you innocent or are you guilty before Him? When you have to plead your case before Him, what evidence do you bring? See, some of us, we hear this question, you know, and we think, well, is God pleased with me? Well, of course He's pleased with me, you might say. Some of us might say, you know, I'm a Christian, and the Bible tells us that Christians are safe from God's judgment, so yes, He's pleased with me. But then when asked, you know, well, what constitutes a Christian? What is a Christian? At this point, we may receive some different answers. Some of us may point to an event. You know, we may point to a prayer that we prayed or walking an aisle, maybe a baptism, a first communion. If God needs evidence that I'm a Christian on the final day, well, then here they are, right? Some of us may point to people. They may say, you know, well, I grew up in a Christian family. Of course I'm a Christian. I've been in Sunday school as long as I can remember. My dad was a pastor. My mom was a missionary. Or my sister, she's very religious. Certainly one of them can vouch for my faith before God. Some of us might say, am I a Christian? Am I safe before God? Well, I'm on the rolls of the church, aren't I? Right? Or you might say, you know, I was confirmed in the sixth grade. Of course, I'm a Christian. Finally, am I a Christian? Of course. You know, I'm Baptist, I'm Methodist, I'm Lutheran, I'm Presbyterian. These are Christian denominations, are they not? Still, the question is there indeed. Are we safe? What is our status before God? And our text this morning deals with this exact question. And again, I would submit to you, it is a question that every single human soul must ponder. But there may be some of us here who scoff at the question. You say, not me. I don't have to stand before that question. Perhaps you're here and you say, hey, I'm here this morning, not of my own volition. Right? I'm here to keep family peace. Or maybe you say, I'm here because I believe morality is important for me and for my family. There may be some in here who say, look, your question assumes something. It assumes that I believe that there is a God, and quite frankly, I do not. Maybe you're there and you say, you know, I'm not going to lose sleep over a question that assumes an event that I do not believe is going to happen. But don't you see, even if you don't believe in God, you really do ask yourself the exact same question about the items that you most treasure in this life. Do I stand before them? Do I pass their test? It's an identifiable theme found in every human. Now, for instance, if our idol is acceptance before people, I mean, what do? Right? We use our charm, our beauty, our humor, our wealth, our status. We use our association with people and things to stand before our idol, to be accepted, to be able to say, you know, I belong here. I'm revered. I'm loved. And at the end of all of our efforts, we look to the judge of our idol and we say, am I accepted? If our idol is our career, we build a case that the sum of all of our efforts has created something useful and meaningful. We list our education, our experience, our triumphs, our awards, our positions. We stand before our idols of career, awaiting a verdict. But will our resume hold up? When our idol judges us, are our efforts accepted or rejected? And if that's you this morning and you don't know God and you don't believe there's a God, are you that confident in a world where there's all sorts of tragedies, surprises, and frailty, that in the end you will not indeed stand before God himself, wondering of his judgment of you. Let me read an admittedly unusual passage that I believe addresses all of these things, and I'm going to pray for us, because we're going to need it, all right? Verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to this text, I pray, your Holy Spirit, that you have given those who are in Christ, would minister to us and would teach us. And Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I pray you would open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, help us with this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by letting you in on a little secret of this chapter, chapter 2, that we've intentionally kept hidden until now. I want to do a 30-second recap of where we've been so far, what Paul has said, so that we can get a running start into our verse today and try to discover the secret. In Romans 1, just very quickly, Paul started out, he gave a very quick introduction, and then he began describing the gospel. And the gospel always begins with bad news. And that's all Paul's been doing, is sharing the bad news of the good news of the gospel. And it is basically this: humanity is not well. Humanity is not well. We are sick. We are sinful. Cue the cough. That was good. We are sick and we are sinful. And he spent a couple of paragraphs on those who are carrying out all forms of sin and who have never heard of God. And so Paul says, even those who have never heard of God, they are guilty before God. They are without excuse. But then something happened in Romans 2. Paul addresses an entirely different crowd. And if you've been with us for 3 weeks, you've been able to see this chapter. And yet there is a secret to what he is doing in this chapter. See if you can spot it, okay? Paul ends chapter 1 talking about those who sin, and then he says this: "They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." All right, so that's the end of chapter 1. Look what he does in chapter 2. He says then in chapter 2, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Did you see what just happened? Several weeks ago, I pointed out Paul switches from the third person, they, in chapter 1, to now he's talking in the second person, you, in chapter 2. But 2 weeks ago, I intentionally left out something, and let me read it again. See if you can spot it. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." See, let me ask you this. Who's he talking to? Who exactly is he talking to? Who does "you" refer to? Who is this man? Well, you might say, well, they're the ones who judge. That's what it says in the text. But I would tell you that there's more. There's more. You see, Paul is utilizing a form of teaching called a diatribe. A diatribe. And a diatribe is a technique in teaching where one creates a dialogue with an opponent, okay, a fictitious opponent. And it's a back-and-forth discussion that Paul has with this fictitious opponent. And the fictitious opponent brings forward a question, an accusation, or a charge. And then the orator, Paul, responds to the charge. It's a debate. It's a battle. I would say it's even a fight. But the intriguing question for us this morning is, who's Paul's opponent? Who's the opponent here? In other words, who is this man bringing these questions to Paul? Well, you say it's fictitious, right? It's not anyone. But I would submit to you that Paul is giving objections of that of an actual person. I believe the evidence points that there actually is someone behind the curtain of these verses. There is a real person behind Paul's diatribe. See if you can solve it. In Romans 1, Paul again, he said, no one stands before God, all are guilty. And then at that point, this voice came up. The diatribe opponent says, ah, Paul, but what about me? What about me? In Romans 2, the opponent emerges. Now put it together. Who is this? Paul accuses him. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice immorality? Who is this opponent? It's a religious person. We know that. One who judges others. And let's keep listening. So what happens as you go through chapter 2, as Michael talked about last week in a very masterfully way, he talked about and pointed out that this opponent appeals to the law and moralism. So someone who appeals to moralism. And then Paul responds to his opponent, and he responds to the effectiveness of moralism when he says, you are storing up wrath for yourself. There it is again, second person. He's talking to someone. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Who is this opponent? If you grew up in the church, I believe you've heard of him. I believe you know his name. Paul is fighting with this individual, and yet it is not simply a sparring match, but it is a title fight. And the challenger confronts Paul's thesis statement that all humans are deserving of God's judgment. He says, I don't think so, Paul. The opponent throws the best jabs of religion to try to prove a way out of this judgment. And yet Paul hits back, throwing strategic hooks and uppercuts to stun his opponent. What other clues do we have about this opponent? Verse 17, as y'all saw last week, he said, you call yourself a Jew. Verse 18, you are instructed from the law. The opponent is a Jewish man who is trained in God's word. Who is he? Verse 19, he said, you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, an instructor, a teacher, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This person is a teacher of the law. Who is this voice? Paul fights against moralism, as Michael again pointed out last week. And he then begins this rapid punch in this fight, Paul does, and he says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? He tells his opponent in verse 22, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul delivers a terrible combination on his opponent. And Paul sends the opponent to the canvas. In the teaching moralism argument that's being brought forward from the opponent, Paul proves and he says, this will not save you. You are condemned by the very law that you teach. Paul pounds home the idea, just like he did in Romans 1. In Romans 2, he says, all individuals are guilty before God. Religion will not save them. But the stunned religious opponent avoids a knockout. And he stands, and in my own mind, a swollen eye and blood coming from his lip, he comes back to Paul and he says, but I have one more thing, Paul. One more thing, a spiritual maneuver, certainly that you can't counter. And with this, the opponent surprises Paul and catches him with a powerful hook. The voice says, I will not be judged by God because I have the sign of the covenant on my very body. I am circumcised. And you see, Paul's opponent has just thrown him a curveball. He's saying, I have status before God. I have an affiliation with God. I am a member of his people. We might use the word, I was confirmed in the people of God. My flesh carries the very documents to prove it. It carries the mark God gave to set his people apart from all others. How will Paul respond to his opposition's remarks? How will he respond to our own remarks, maybe, when you and I appeal to status and affiliation as being right before God? We say, I'm a Christian because I was baptized, I joined a church, I was confirmed in a church, I'm reformed, my parents were in the ministry. Well, let me tell you and let you in on who Paul is fighting. What do we know about him? Who does it sound like? He is a person who stands in judgment over others. He is a Jew. He is a teacher of the law. He is one circumcised, one of God's chosen people. You see, I don't believe this person is generic. I believe this is instead someone we know fairly well. That Paul's opponent is a well-known individual from the book of Acts, and perhaps he is best known to us as Saul. While Saul is a Hebrew name and Paul is a Roman name, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that Saul was the name most often used of his pre-converted self. And indeed, I would say Saul is a worthy opponent of Paul. Saul trained under the great and legendary Pharisee doctor of the law, Gamaliel. Saul of Tarsus celebrated the punishment and death of Stephen, the deacon. Saul sought after and persecuted Christians. Saul is best described, I would say, in Philippians 3. This is where Paul describes himself. Remember what he said? See if this sounds at all like our Romans 2 individual. Philippians 3, 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, adds to the law a Pharisee, meaning a teacher. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In 1957, commentator C.K. Barrett said this about the book of Romans and specifically about our chapter. He says, "It often becomes easier to follow Paul's arguments if the reader imagines the apostle face-to-face with a heckler." Commentator James Dunn went even further, and he says, "Paul's debater was no strong man. In fact, we would probably not be far from the mark if we were to conclude Paul's debater is Paul himself, Paul the unconverted Pharisee, expressing attitudes that Paul remembered so well as having been his own." After quoting both of these resources, John Stott says this in his commentary. He says, "In this way, Paul the Pharisee, who I'm calling Saul for this sermon, and Paul the Christian are in a debate with each other." And I would go even further. I would say that Paul is in more than a debate, that Paul is in a fight against Saul, and that people's eternal lives are at stake. How will Paul, much older, right? He was blinded on the road to Damascus for a season. He had spent many nights in prison. He has received beatings and persecutions. How will he fare in a bout against his zealous, younger, well-educated, and righteous self? Well, in this fight to the finish, Paul takes on this unexpected approach of Saul. Paul dismantles circumcision. Now, hang with me here as I read verse 25. It says this, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you," remember the fight here with Saul, "if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So we're going to dive right into this idea of circumcision. That sounds enjoyable, right? Good Sunday morning thing to do. So why this obsession, you might say, with circumcision in the law and in the Old Testament, right? Well, if you read through, if you want to know where circumcision came from, God made a covenant with Abraham, and through him a covenant with all of the nation of Israel back in Genesis 17. And God promised them that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And then God says, "You know, I need a sign. I need a sign, a picture of what I've done here. Something that represents this promise." And so God doesn't choose a flag or a nice pin or a plaque or even a tattoo. No, God says, "You know, my sign will be circumcision. We'll remove some of the flesh of every male, their foreskin. And I'll just think this really captures the wonderful spirit of this promise I've made with this nation, don't you think?" Odd? How many think it's odd? Yes. Primitive? Maybe. But regardless, it's like a mark. It's like a mark. God says, "Those who have my mark, that will be a sign that they belong to me." Circumcision carries with it an affiliation. Sound familiar? A sense of belonging, a status, an association, a membership. And we all have our different signs in religion as well, right? We may say, "Am I a Christian?" Well, I was baptized, a sign. I was confirmed. I completed my membership course. We have our affiliation. I'm Reformed, a Presbyterian. My dad was a missionary. But Paul is countering all of these ideas, the same ideas of his opponent here on circumcision. Paul says these are all signs, but they are not the reality. Look, it's like a wedding band, right? It's a wedding band. A wedding band is not a marriage. It is a sign of marriage. It's like a sign when you cross the river that says Kansas, right? The sign is not Kansas. Kansas can exist without the sign, right? And Paul is saying, if you are circumcised, and we may say in our language, if you are baptized, and yet if you have nothing to remove your sin, if you have no belief in a God who can take away your sin, the sign of circumcision or baptism or confirmation no more saves you than putting a Kansas sign in Texas makes Texas Kansas. Paul says your sign no longer points to a reality. Your circumcision is uncircumcision now. Paul finishes this combination punch with verse 26. He says this, "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Paul is saying if someone without the sign keeps the law perfectly, will not he still be regarded as holy? In other words, isn't Kansas still Kansas even when someone steals the sign, right? Paul follows with another blow to the opponent. "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." Paul says to the opponent, he says to Saul, if there is a person without the sign who perfectly keeps the law, don't they condemn the person with the sign who doesn't live out the reality of the sign? More on this in a little bit. Paul delivers a final punch which drops his opponent in this title fight. Verse 28, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Paul says whether one is truly a believer is not if they have a sign outwardly. No. Does the sign show up inwardly on their heart? In other words, how deep does the circumcision go? How deep does the baptism go? How deep does the confirmation go? Does the heart reflect and have the sign? Let me give you the best I've ever seen. Kind of this played out as I've thought through it in my own life. And I apologize up front. This is a story that I share with our new members. And so on April 2nd, people who are going through the Getting to Know Gashon class, you'll get to hear this again, okay? That's another plug for the class if you'd like to learn more about us. Gashland is a part of what is called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, okay? As a part of that denomination, when a local church wants to call a pastor to ministry, that pastor has to go before the leadership of all the EPC churches in a region and go before them and be examined. You're examined a written test. You're also examined on the floor of presbytery. That's what it's called. Presbytery is a collection of all these churches. So when Gashon wanted to hire me, I had to go and had to build a case before these other churches that I was fit for ministry to come and be your pastor here. So that's how it works. And it's a strenuous event. It is akin to maybe taking the bar for attorneys. Well, we had this is when I was in Louisiana at an EPC church there. We had a candidate who was going to become a chaplain in the U.S. military. And because of some government deadlines, this candidate's ordination had to be rushed. And so we had a special called meeting, which rarely happens. But we said, hey, we need to meet because we got to get this guy through his examination. And so there were a lot of us who drove 4 to 6 hours to examine him. And so we get there. And I remember as we began drilling him, almost immediately, he was like a deer in headlights. I've seen it 2 times on the floor of presbytery, but he absolutely froze. He couldn't answer the most basic elementary question. And I thought, we drove all this way, and we're going to have to fail this guy. And so, someone asked a question, and all of a sudden, this chaplain-to-be did something. He gave the best response to an examination question I have ever heard on the floor of presbytery. A pastor was out in the audience, and he was a pastor who kind of liked to trick people in the examination. So he stood up, and he said, okay, let me give you a scenario. And so he kind of went out of his way to paint this big scenario of something that could happen. And he said, I want you to try to answer it. But as he presented the scenario, I thought, this is almost like an impossible question to answer. He said this. He said, "All right, chaplain, answer this one. You're on the field of battle." And he kind of went into this story. Smoke is in the air, right? Picture it. And you come across a soldier who is mortally wounded. And he grabs you by the collar. And he pulls you in and he says, "Chaplain, I was only baptized as a baby. I never received a believer's baptism. Here, right next to me, there's this pool, small pool of water next to us." Right? That's convenient in the story. But he said, "There's this nice pool of water. Would you baptize me as a believer?" And then that pastor stopped and he asked the chaplain, he said, "What would you do?" Now, this is a really, really hard question. I recognize that some of you might not see why it's a hard question. It has to do with the Presbyterian view of baptism, and that it is our biblical conviction that the Bible does not teach rebaptism. Now, don't get hung up on this, okay? You need to follow the illustration here. If you want to know why we believe it, come to the class Getting to Know Gashlin, all right? But that's a belief there, and so it's a huge no-no on the floor of Presbytery in an examination to say that you would rebaptize someone. But you know what else is a huge no-no? If someone's dying, not to minister to them. And so, what do we do here? I remember thinking, boy, this is a tough question. The pastor next to me leaned over and he whispered, made sure no one else could hear. He said, "You know, I'd baptize the poor guy. I mean, who would know, right? The guy's going to die." And I thought, integrity, that's what I like. But I did. I thought about what I would do. You know, I'd probably hem-haw and try to explain the significance of baptism, and the poor guy would be dead waiting for the answer, you know? No one knew how to answer. I don't think the guy who asked the question knew how to answer. But then without missing a beat, this man, this chaplain-to-be, with great confidence said, "I would tell him, Christ is sufficient for you. Christ is sufficient for you." And I said, "I don't know if this guy is going to pass this examination or not. I really don't. But if I'm dying on the field of battle, I want him as my chaplain." Now, why was his answer so brilliant? Well, let's use the language of our text. This guy dying on the field of battle is about to go see God, and he wants to know, do I have my affiliations in order? How's my status before God? He wanted a circumcision of the flesh to be able to satisfy God's external requirement. And the pastor next to me, who would rebaptize him, was actually playing right into that mindset, right? Hey, I'll get you ready to go see God. We'll get everything proper in your own mind before you see God. But we have to remember that the sign without the reality, it fails, right? This chaplain had the insight to understand what was going on. He saw the man crying out for a circumcision of the flesh, and the chaplain was telling him, it's the heart. It's the heart. I don't do you any favors by baptizing you, because that's the external. You need to be prepared. You're about to go before God, and it has to do with the heart, and you need to know Christ is sufficient for you. The sign points to Jesus. And don't you see? This is the problem for those of us here who maybe don't believe that there is a God. And we've decided to worship something else. And mankind will worship something, make no doubt. If you don't worship God, you'll worship something else. Look all around you. Look at our culture. We worship all sorts of things. And as we focus in on these things that we treasure, our idols go from being exterior and they begin to permeate deeper and deeper within us. And so maybe we get that spectacular career, or we finally have an identity given to us by our friends or a culture, or we've turned our family or beauty or recognition into an idol, and the external sign has crept inward, and the sign of what we lust for is upon our heart. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The sign is now deep within our heart. But the danger is, right, when we devote ourselves to these other things, in the end, they all go away. They all go away. The reality that we were striving for and pointing to, it always leaves us. The career comes to an end and is forgotten. The family grows up and moves away. The beauty leaves us. Our identity we fought for doesn't seem to be as true anymore about us. Recognition passes on from us to another, and the reality is gone. The thing we loved is gone, and you know all that's left? The imprint of the sign of that reality on our heart. Now the house that we spent all this time building has now burned down and is bulldozed. The sign on the curb remains, an eternal reminder of what was lost. And it devastates us. You see, Saul's righteousness was his God. Saul's righteousness was his God, and Paul is trying to strip it away from him. Let's go back to this sign that Saul is fighting for. Again, why circumcision? Can you come up with something better? You know, did God run out of ideas of things that could make a good sign? You know, it's not pretty. It's not something you want to turn into a church logo, right? It's bloody. It's offensive. And some of us may say, what an obtuse sign. Unless, do you think it's possible that God actually has meaning behind it? That there's a reason he chose this sign. See, the sign of circumcision actually has two kinds of meaning to us. In one way, it is a positive sign, right? It's a sign of cleanliness. It's a sign of being made holy, of being set apart. You're God's people. So it has a positive sign, much like the New Testament sign of baptism, right? It has a positive picture of cleaning. But there's a negative aspect as well. You see, in Abraham's time, when you would make a covenant, which is like a promise or a contract, you would act out the curse of what would happen if you didn't keep it. So if I break this, and you act out the curse. And so, you know, if we were to take something small, maybe it's just a minor promise, what you would do is you might say, you know, if I break this promise and then rip out a tuft of hair, and you say, may I, if I break this promise, may all my hair fall out. So you would act out this and say, if I break this, would this happen to me? Just how they did it back then. Well, why did God require circumcision? What in the world is this a picture of? Well, in circumcision, God is saying this, Abraham, I'm making my covenant with you. And if you break this covenant, if you do not honor me and do what I say, then like this flesh, you too will be cut off. You will be removed from my people. And don't you see, when Paul says of the sinner, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, it is because this sign condemns them. They are like those who are uncircumcised. They have been cut off from God's people. In Romans 2, the religious lay on the canvas. And Saul is there with a bloodied face. He's exhausted. The 10 count is behind him. And what we long for is for Saul to look up and desperately ask, if religion doesn't save me, if circumcision doesn't save me, if all moralism doesn't save me, then where is my hope? And maybe that's you this morning, you know, hey, pastor, if you're telling me none of these things save me, where is my hope? Well, let me tell you where it is. Colossians 2 has a very, very tricky passage. It's verse 11, extremely tricky. Let me read it, and we'll end with this. It says this, in him, meaning in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what does this mean? It means that in Christ we have received, and we have already received, as one commentator puts it, the stripping off of the body of flesh. Stripping off of the body of flesh. In other words, we have received the positive picture of the circumcision, right? We're made clean. We're made holy. We've been set apart. We've received a circumcision of the heart. The sign has become the reality within us. This is all great news, right? And yet, we stop and we say, well, wait. How did this happen? How did this happen? And what does the text say? It says it was made possible by what? The circumcision of Christ. Do you know what that means? We now leave the positive picture of circumcision and we enter the negative one, the dark one. You see, from the beginning of mankind, again and again and again, mankind is cut off from God. Our sin separates us, even Israel, right? Those who were in a covenant with God, in their sin, their circumcision becomes uncircumcision. No, on the mat, looking up, beat up by our own sin in Romans 1 and beat up by the law of God in Romans 2. We're there. And would we also look up and say, well, what hope is there? The hope is the circumcision of Christ, you see? The curse that was acted out for years upon baby boys in Israel. The reality of that curse finally lands upon Christ, where not a small part of him was cut off, but where Christ himself was cut off from God. Do you remember what he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? He's been cut off. He's been cut off. He's been separated from his heavenly Father. And that covenant sign of circumcision, which is full of blood and grotesqueness, finds its reality in the crucifixion, that you and I might experience the positive attributes of a circumcised heart, where our flesh no longer reigns, and though we struggle in this life, the promise that one day we will be set totally free from its effects. You see, I beg you this morning, your assurance before God is not your baptism. Your assurance is not your confirmation class. It is not your family tree. If you want to be right before God, your assurance is found in the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision of Jesus. He was cut off for you and I. And this morning, even if you're here and you mock God, he's being patient with you. He wants to remove the dying nature of your idols and to give you himself, to give you life with him forever. Would you come to him? You see, Paul has defeated Saul in chapter 2 in this first fight. But before you accuse me and say, are you saying baptism is not important? We'll come back next week. Because Saul will live to fight another day. And we will have a rematch on our hands. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the work that you did through Christ. Lord, we recognize that again and again we return to our moralism, we return to our signs, we return to our affiliations, hoping, Lord, that we can find security. But would we know this morning that Christ is sufficient for us, that you were cut off for our sake? And Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you, would you open their eyes to that great truth? Lord, as we enter into the Lord's Supper, Lord, will we see a picture of this? Lord, we thank you for the many pictures you give us. We need them. We are just little toddlers, Lord, trying to learn about you. We thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we again cry out from the canvas and say, where is our hope? My beauty has failed me. My career has failed me. My affiliations have failed me. The people have failed me. My family has failed me. Lord, as we cry out, where is our hope? Would we always turn our eyes to Christ? We pray this in his powerful and mighty name. Amen.